We turn now for the reading of the scripture, and we have come again back to our place in Joshua's record. Chapter 21, and if you have looked at this chapter already before today, you will know that it is the bulk of it, the largest portion of it, is a listing of names, names of cities, and I will not attempt the reading of all of those names, and I have explained at least twice previously in this series in the book of Joshua as to why I do not do that, and I will not review all of that again. I could, of course, read these names, most of which would have absolutely no meaning to us, and the value of them would be lost on us. Not that they have not value. I said the value of them would be lost on us. I did not say they had no value. But I will read Joshua chapter 21. I will read with you verse 1 through 3. And then pick up verse 8. And then move over and read verse 41 through 45. So let us read together beginning at verse 1. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the command of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And then what follows, of course, is the delineation and record of those cities given to the tribe of Levi. Verse 8 says, and the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And again, there follows an enumeration of those cities in all of those locations as per the commandment of the Lord and performed by the lot as it was instructed from the Lord. And then the chapter is concluded beginning at verse 41. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were every one with their suburbs round about them. And thus were all these cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. I have titled the message, The Greatest Settlement Yet. Under that, of course, in our bulletin, we simply don't have room to write. And as you know, it's a plague somewhat to me, but I can never settle on a title for a message. And I sometimes have three or four and wish to use them all, and we don't have room in the bulletin for that. But I have written in my notes, The Greatest Settlement Yet, Joshua's Crowning Work, or Joshua's Magnum Opus, surely. We've come now this morning to this 21st chapter of Joshua's glorious record of a faithful generation. We started out in this study way back yonder in this series of studies, seeing God's unique instrument of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, that man Moses. We started out in this study seeing that unique instrument of God well and truly dead. You remember that's how this book starts. And I still am always given pause every time I think about that verse. When the Lord comes to Joshua and says to Joshua, Joshua, my servant Moses is dead. There's such a powerful finality to that statement that it's always profound and embracing. And we started out in this study seeing that Moses is well and truly dead. And you'll remember he was buried by none other than the hand of God Himself. I said he was unique, Moses. Unique, I said, because he was originally, as you recall, raised up. An unparalleled instrument of Jehovah for Israel's salvation. Born as he was from the womb of a pious Hebrew woman. And then born again, if I may so call it. Born again from the womb of the bulrushes in a hostile heathen river. Born, as it were, out from the midst of that dangerous and those careless elements of that environment. And then born, as it were, again, a third time. Born out of a pagan, polluted, idolatrous court. The courts of a pagan, polluted, idolatrous household. Reared under the very hand of earth's greatest God-hating king at that time. Born out of that palace, as it were. Unique, I said. Unique. But now, dead, as we come to this record, this thrice-born deliverer, if I may so refer to him, is dead. And in his place, God has raised up, as we saw, his appointed successor, Joshua. And we have been blessed with the honor of watching Joshua lead God's people over Jordan and into the promised land. We have seen him lead Israel through miracle after miracle, conquest after conquest, to vanquish God's enemies and rout them unimpaired until all was taken into their possession. We have seen that mighty general, that noble, pious warrior, now turned statesman. We have seen him watched him oversee the settlement of all of God's flocks into their appointed places. Settled and strengthened. We have, lastly, seen Joshua lay out for Israel under God's superintending hand by the lot, lay out the cities of refuge in chapter 20. Now today, yet one more official business must take the front stage of his stately attentions. This crowning work of his holy purposes, this work for which all else was only a precursor, a preparation, that is the work of the establishment of God's presence through his servants and service among the people. Let me say that again. I said this was his crowning work. I said this was his magnum opus. I said this was his greatest work, because it is this work which were the holy purposes of our God, for which all the rest, I said, were only precursors and preparation for this work, because this was the work of establishing God's presence among the people. It was this work in order that they, to use the words of Scripture, that they should be his people and he should be their God, in the words of Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. That he would, in the words of Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, that he would write his law on their hearts, at least in their external arrangements in the tribes of Israel. That he would, in the words later of 2 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse chapter 6 and verse 16, that he would dwell among them and walk there. Oh, I said, this is the crowning work for which all before was merely a preparation to set the stage for this crowning work. This had been God's stated purpose ever since he called them out of the loins of Abraham in Genesis 17. And now, Israel may begin to realize that hope as never before by the installment of his priests, the Levites, among them. Approaching this chapter, Arthur Pink said this. He said, on this occasion, it will be the cities which were divinely appointed them for residence which will engage our attention. since it has pleased the Lord to devote a whole chapter, and a lengthy one at that, to the subject of their settlement in Israel, it is evident that whether or not we can discern it, there must be that in it which is of great spiritual importance and practical value for us today. I couldn't agree more. Oh, I know there are naysayers. I read volumes of it. There are those who see absolutely no point in the New Testament church even entertaining such a text as this. But as Arthur Pink has said, since the Lord saw fit to give not less than a whole chapter to it, there must be spiritual value. As is my normal manner to do, taking up a new chapter, allow me first to set a foundation of exposition by something of a background on this tribe, the Levites, because this entire chapter is given to the matter of the settlement of the Levites. Unger, in his very useful tool of history, Unger tells us this concerning this tribe. He says the sons of Levi were to preserve the law of Jehovah in all its integrity and purity, to see that its requirements were duly complied with, to dispense justice in accordance with its enactments, and to transmit them to posterity. As the tabernacle was the sign of the presence among the people of their unseen king, so the Levites may be compared to his royal guard. Indeed, the term host, chapter 4 and verse 3, and the term service in verse 30, are rendered in other places and in the margin, warfare. When the people settled in Canaan, it was the duty of the Levites, acting as the guards of the sanctuary, it was their business to open and close it, to look after the cleansing of it and the furniture, to prepare the showbread, and to do whatever other baking was needed in connection with the sacrifices, to lead the music during worship, to assist the priests in slaughtering and skinning the animals for sacrifice, to examine the lepers according to law, to look after the temple stores and all such like matters. For the heavier and more menial duties of their office, the Levites were assisted by temple slaves. And thus the Gibeonites, you'll remember, had been appointed to act as hewers of wood and drawers of water in chapter 9 and verse 21. The consecration of the Levites began with sprinkling them with what the Bible calls the water of purifying. Marginal reading of that is the water, sin water. They were to be sprinkled, followed by shaving off the hair of the entire body, washing their clothes, accompanied by the sacrifice of two bullocks, fine flour, and oil. We see that in Numbers 8, 16 through 15. The water of purifying, or the sin water, is thought by some to be the same that was used in the purification for leprosy in Leviticus 13, and was provided for the purpose of cleansing the priests for the performance of their duties. After their purification, they were brought before the door of the tabernacle and set apart for service by the laying on of the hands of the elders. A method, by the way, which we continue to use in the New Testament church. As to their sustenance, Unger tells us, they were chosen from among the whole people. to be Jehovah's peculiar possession. The Levites did not obtain, like the rest of the tribes, any inheritance in the land of Canaan. Their portion was to be Jehovah Himself, who ordained that they should have set apart for them four cities out of every tribe, along with the necessary pasture for their cattle. Besides this, they received the tithes due to Jehovah from the fruits of the field, from the flocks and herds, from the first fruits, and of the firstborn, as well as certain portions of the sacrificial offerings of the people in the tabernacle. Of the tithes of the Levites, of the tithes, that is, that they received, the Levites had to turn over a tithe to the priests. The Levites lived for the greater part of the year in their own cities and came up at fixed periods to take their turn of work in the tabernacle. How long that term lasted, we don't know. We have no records. As to their history, Unger points out, it may be well to add a few additional facts to those that I've already given you. We have seen that the Levites were to take the place of the earlier priesthood of the firstborn as representatives of the holiness of the people. We have seen that they acted as the royal guard waiting upon Jehovah, and that they alone bore the tabernacle and its sacred furniture. Failing to appreciate their holy calling, that section of the Levites whose position brought them into contact with the tribe of Reuben conspired with it to reassert the old priesthood, that old patriarchal system of a household of priesthood. But they were severely punished by divine interposition in Numbers chapter 16. Joshua, the successor of Moses, faithfully planned to continue the Mosaic ideal of the Levites as the priestly caste, providing them with cities to dwell in and servants from the conquered Hivites. During the period of the Judges, we have only scanty material respecting the Levites, but the conduct of the people, says Unger, would seem to indicate that either the Levites failed to bear witness to the truth among Israel, or they had no power to enforce it. The shameless license of the sons of Eli may be looked upon as the result of a long period of decay affecting the whole nation, and beginning with the Levites. As to their education, Unger tells us the education which the Levites received for their peculiar duties, no less than their connections, more or less intimate with the schools of the prophets, their education would tend to make them, so far as there was any education at all, to make them the interpreters of the law and the chroniclers of the times in which they lived. In this book alone, the book of Joshua, in this book alone, they are mentioned in not less than 16 other verses outside this 21st chapter. Butler, in an edifying note, says, the tribe of Levi received no inheritance, but only certain cities, 48 in number, which were located in all the tribes. These, the heads of the tribe, came to claim, and the claim was readily acknowledged by all Israel, as I read it to you in verse 1 through 3 of this chapter. The Lord, however, gave them a richer portion than all the rest of the tribes enjoyed. For though the Lord is the portion of all His people, in an especial sense, the Lord Himself was their inheritance. Numbers 18, verse 20. What a glorious lot, says Butler. What a glorious lot is theirs, better far than the well-built mansions and planted acres. For He who is God is their lot, and He who has God has all. He who has God has heaven. Psalm 16 and verse 5, the Lord is my portion, says the psalmist. And so could testify this tribe of Levi. Blakey, in his infinitely practical commentary, gives us something of a bit more colorful background to our text here in Joshua, teaching us about these Levites when he says, once and again, we have found reference made to the fact that the Levites received no territorial inheritance among their brethren. Several times that's mentioned. They had a higher privilege, says Blakey. The Lord was their inheritance. In the present chapter, we have an elaborate account of the arrangements for their settlement. It will therefore be suitable here to rehearse their history and ascertain the relation they now stood in the rest of the tribes. Says Blakey, in the days of the patriarchs and during the sojourn in Egypt, there were no official priests. Each head of house discharged the duties of the priesthood in the patriarchal times, and a similar arrangement prevailed during the residence in Egypt. The whole nation was holy. In this sense, it was a nation of priests. All were set apart for the service of God. By and by, it pleased God to select a portion of the nation, especially for His service, to establish, as it were, a holy of holies within a holy nation. The first intimation of this was given on that awful occasion when the firstborn of the Egyptians was slain. In token of His mercy in sparing Israel on that night, all the firstborn of Israel, both of man and beast, were specially consecrated to the Lord. The animals were to be offered in sacrifice, except in the case of some, such as the ass, not suited for sacrifice. These were to be redeemed by the sacrifice of another animal. Afterwards, a similar arrangement was made with reference to the firstborn of men in the tribe of Levi being substituted for them. You read of that in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12. But this arrangement was not made till after the tribe of Levi has shown by a special act of service that they were fitted for this honor. Blakey goes on and says, certainly, we should not have thought beforehand that the descendants, we would not have thought beforehand that the descendants of Levi would be the specially sacred tribe. Levi himself comes before us in the patriarchal history in no attractive light. He and Simeon were associated together in that massacre of the Shechemites, which we can never read without horror. Genesis 34:25. Levi was likewise an accomplice with his brethren in the lamentable tragedy of Joseph. And as nothing better is recorded in him, we would be apt to think of him as through the life, his whole life, as being the same. But, says Blakey, this would be hardly fair to think of him in that way. Why should not Levi have shared in the grace of God also? Why may he not have become a true man of God and transmitted to his tribe the memory and example of his holy character? Why may we not entertain that? Blakey says, certain it is that we find among his descendants in Egypt some very noble specimens of godliness. The mother of Moses, a daughter of the house of Levi, is a woman of incomparable faith. Moses, her son, is emphatically the man of God. Aaron, his brother, moved by a divine influence, goes to the wilderness to find him when the very crisis of opposition seemed to indicate that God's time for the deliverance of Israel is drawing nigh. Miriam, his sister, though far from faultless, piously watched his bulrush cradle and afterwards led the choir whose praises rose to God in a great volume of thanksgiving after crossing the sea. The first honor conferred on Levi in connection with religious service was the appointment of Aaron and his sons to the special service of priesthood. Exodus 28. This did not necessarily involve any spiritual distinction for the whole tribe of which Aaron was a member, nor was that distinction conferred at that time. It was after the affair of the golden calf that the tribe of Levi received this honor. For when Moses, in his holy zeal against that scandal, called upon all who were on the Lord's side to come to him, the scripture says, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Exodus 32:26. This seems to imply that that tribe alone held itself aloof from the atrocious idolatry into which even Aaron had been drawn. And apparently it was in connection with this high act of service that Levi was selected as the sacred tribe and in due time formally substituted for that method of the firstborn in every family. From this time, the tribe of Levi stood to God in a relation of peculiar honor and sacredness and had duties assigned to them in harmony with this eminent position. I hope you're not tired by this history. It is important. It is important to get the history of this tribe of Levi before we see the doings of God in this chapter pertaining to them. Now, with that somewhat brief view of this tribe's history and their standing in Israel, we will turn now to look in earnest at the record of a faithful generation. As these Levites are faithfully set in their places in this promised land and among this covenanted people. as is so often my lot in the exposition of this book, I am often altogether overwhelmed with the sheer volume and magnitude of the spiritual lessons contained in the short compass, if just a few verses of just one chapter. I frequently comment to my wife that such a task is bigger than I am big and deeper than I am deep. And I regret that we as a church do not have someone more capable to fill the shoes of this endeavor. Nevertheless, I will set about this work in something of a combination between exposition and simple observation, but always seeking to find the clear and intended application to us in making of us a faithful generation. However, in just the nature of just one more general note of salutary interest to your minds, I would like to give you today, for your private edification, I will not enlarge it or use it in the public administration of the Scriptures in the pulpit ministry, but I could not avoid to give you, for your private edification, a simple outline of lessons which, in his profoundly pastoral wisdom, Blakey has laid out instructions for his own flock in his own day. In a kind and pastoral simplicity, Blakey has offered from this chapter a few lessons which I will give to you and I think are blessed for you to have. They will not conflict in any way with that which I intend to bring from my own studies. There may be some slight overlap, but they stand alone in such kind beauty and pastoral interest that I wanted to give them to you. These are Blakey's instructions to his church from this chapter. First, he says, he draws a lesson from this record that it is of supreme importance for us to have our hearts firmly established in the conviction of the faithfulness of God. Say that again. It is of supreme importance, he says, from this text, for us all to have our hearts firmly established in the conviction of the faithfulness of God. Says Blakey, it should be our habit to regard this as an attribute on which we not only may but must rely the faithfulness of God. To ascribe to God any laxity as to His word or promises were to cast a fearful imputation on the holy nature of God. The Scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Scripture said, he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Says Blakey, nothing can be conceived, and I love the way he expresses this, nothing can be conceived that could make it better in God to break His word than to keep it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Nothing can be conceived that could make it better in God to break His word than to keep it. Hallelujah. This is the root, says Blakey, of all religion. It is the basis of faith and the true ground of trust. To train our minds to a habitual reliance on all that God has said is one of the most vital, and may I add, one of the most difficult and blessed experiences of all spiritual religion. You see, it had been a long time, a very long time, since God first promised what we see unfolding in Joshua chapter 21. To train our minds to habitual reliance on all that God has said is one of the most vital and blessed exercises of spiritual religion. But do you and I not find it also one of the most difficult because of the unbelief of our hearts? Blakey says to do this, that is, to trust God implicitly and always. He said it is alike honoring to God and beneficial to ourselves. Amen. A second lesson Blakey would draw. He said we learn from this passage that wherever the promises of God seem to fail, the fault is not His, but ours. Blakey said at least 25 long years elapsed between God's first promise to Abraham and the birth of Isaac. 400 years were to be spent by the chosen seed in bondage in Egypt. And even after the deliverance from Egypt, there came the sojourn in the wilderness for another 40 years. Yet God was faithful all the time. How often, says Blakey, how often we need to recall the text that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, though the vision tarry, do not give up in despair. Wait for it. When the promises of God seem to fail, the fault is not God's, but ours. We're reading in the afternoon class. We're reading part 2 of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. How long did pilgrims sojourn and wait and wait? And then he crossed that river and never saw the fulfillment of those petitions, that life of service. But when he was gone, God was faithful. Oh, as I've already said to you, I always love the pastoral nature of Blakey's expositions. On this last point, that is, the matter of God's promises seeming to fail, Blakey, with his pastoral heart, could not resist to wander off, as it were, into a loving path of instruction as to how that particular lesson, that is, the seeming failure of God's promises, he could not help but wander off on that subject into a loving path of instruction, especially as it uniquely applies in the realm of prayer. Could I just read you what he said? Blakey said, "Perhaps it is in the matter of answers to prayer that we are most liable to the temptation that God forgets His promises." Oh, my dear brothers, sisters, if you know anything about prayer at all, if you walk with the Lord at all, you can raise your hand and testify to that statement. Perhaps it is in the matter of answers to prayer that we are most liable to the temptation that God forgets His promises. Have we not the most explicit and abundant promises that prayer will be answered? Yet how many have prayed and seemingly prayed in vain? Nay, says Blakey, does not the very opposite of what we pray often come to pass? We entreat God to spare a beloved life, but that life is taken away. We pray for victory over temptation, and the temptation seems to acquire a redoubled force. We pray for success in business, and the clouds seem to thicken the more, and the losses mount up. And we ask, in the words of Scripture, has God forgotten to be gracious? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forever? Oh, nay, says Blakey. Let us rally our faith. Psalm chapter 77, verse 10. Then I said, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the days of the right hand of the Most High." Hallelujah. The psalmist said, "I know what the problem is. The problem is me. It's me. God hasn't failed. It's my infirmity. I'll remember." Blakey says, if my prayer was not answered in the way that I prayed it, listen to this dear pastor's heart now. If my prayer was not answered in the way I prayed it, it was not God's fault. He recommends some considerations. 3, it may be that, like Israel, I failed in my part. I may have been laying the whole burden on God and omitting something that it fell to me to do. Many of us pray for our lost loved ones. Have we done what we're supposed to do? Are we living steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord before them? Do they see our godly living? Are we doing all we're supposed to do? Blakey says, failure is not in God. It's possible, like Israel, I failed. Secondly, he said, I may have been asking for something that would not have been for my good or for God's glory. When we pray Do we really have the glory of God preeminent in our hearts? Are you sure that what you're asking for, you're asking because you want God to be honored? Or is there much of self in it? Thirdly, he says, I may have failed in that spirit of affectionate trust, which is a requisite of acceptable prayer. Did I really trust Him for it? Really? Blakey, in his wonderful pastoral way, goes on and says this: it is the happy experience of both individuals and the church to have occasional periods of fulfillment in prayer. It may be after long periods of expectation and trial. The patriarch Job had a terrible time of trial when God seemed so untrue to His promises that he was sometimes on the very edge of blaspheming His name. But a time of fulfillment came at last. And through all the mystery of the past, Job at length testified what we find in James 5 and verse 11. The end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job learned that. The aged Simeon and the aged Anna. I went back and looked at this text much to the delight of my soul. I'd love to preach from it today. The aged Simeon and the aged Anna in the temple had waited long, but the hour came at last when all that they'd been looking for was accomplished. And they held in their hands the consolation of Israel. And with a feeling of perfect satisfaction, they could sing that song in the Latin. In Luke chapter 2, in the Latin, it's called the Nunc Dimittis. Now dismiss me. Hallelujah. Oh, to come to a place in our walk with the Lord. To come to a place that we can pray with dear old Simeon, let thy servant depart. Mine eyes have seen the consolation of Israel. Hallelujah. They waited a long time. They were old. But then they sang a song that in the Latin liturgy has been called the Nunc Dimittis. Now dismiss me. Oh, listen. Blakey said the souls under the altar, you read about them over there in the book of Revelation, the souls under the altar of them that were slain for the word of God had for the testimony, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Those souls, when they groaned out their said word, how long, Lord, had still to wait a little season. Oh, but the time came when clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, they attained complete satisfaction, crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. The time came. Oh, hallelujah. The time came. Especially is it true that the saints acquire a clearer view of this doctrine when they come to die. Did you see the quote that I put in your bulletin? Says Blakey on this point, that is, that we see this all so much clearer. It seems to come so much clearer when we come down to die. The faithfulness of God. Blakey said the objects of earth and heaven are seen by the dying saint in a truer light. Valuations, and this is what I put in your bulletin, valuations are made more accurately when we're on the verge of eternity. On the margin of eternity. Oh, says Blakey, then at last will come the end of the mystery. The Lord shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. On the sea of glass mingled with fire, they take their stand, having the hearts of God, and sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here it is, great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Oh, what a scene, says Blakey. What a sensation. What joy in entering on possession of the promised land, hallelujah, in experiencing the rest of the redeemed and the consciousness that not a single enemy of God survives to annoy, and not a single promise of God has failed. Hallelujah. What delight in the harmonious workings of the new nature, in the free and happy play of all of its faculties and feelings, and in the conscious presence of God as Savior, to whose image you've been thoroughly conformed. The last shadow that dimmed your vision on earth shall flee away. The last vestige of complaint of your earthly lot shall have vanished. Whatever you may have thought once, now other feelings will now occupy your heart, but gratitude to Him who has not only not failed to fulfill His promises, but has done in you exceedingly abundant above all that you could have ever asked or thought. Hallelujah! And He never failed. Oh, I'm telling you, on the margin of eternity, you'll get a clearer vision of all this. Clearer sight. And all the things wherein you think God has failed. Oh, you'll see clearly He's failed in nothing. Hallelujah. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, God, give me eyes to see now on this side of the river. Blakey says, learn a lesson. Learn a lesson from this chapter. God never fails. Amen. God willing, on next week, we'll begin our own study of lessons. A study of this most faithful work in this faithful generation, Joshua's greatest work.